one of those church Bibles, that's the page. If you're not, you'll find it yourself. We're in Micah chapter 4. We've been working our way through in the last 3 weeks this wonderfully clear book of God's Word. It's been lovely having chats with some of you already about how this ancient bit of scripture that actually for a lot of people is very unfamiliar, nonetheless speaks with real penetrating clarity to many of the issues we find ourselves facing as a church, as individuals, as a society today. So I hope and pray that that is your experience this evening as well. We're going to read and then think together about the whole of chapter 4. So as we have found it there, most of us, I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask for God's help as we hear his voice. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thanks for the chance to meet like this. Thank you for the privilege of being together in safety and being able to be together to hear you address us as your people. Thank you that you speak to us today. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit you are living and moving and active in this world, pointing us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you would be active among us and in each one of us now, as we read, as I speak, as we listen, as we talk afterwards. Please, Father, in every way, would you give us clear minds, give us soft hearts, give us open ears, and give us wills that are quick to put into practice that which you teach us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read along from Micah chapter 4, verse 1, down to the end of the chapter. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, hopefully it would really help you, and certainly help me, if you keep that portion of God's Word open as we work our way through it. If you are new to our church, or any church, that's our weekly practice, morning and evening. We work through a bit of the Bible, trusting that it is God's Word, and we look to try and understand what's there and apply it to our lives. And if that's familiar to you, hopefully it's not boring. Hopefully that is a good thing. If you are someone who follows the news, I initially thought someone who reads the news, but I know there's loads of ways we consume the news nowadays, whether in print or in audio terms or through videos. If you are someone who is doing that, obviously, you will be very familiar with the horrifying pictures, images, moving pictures from around the world of people returning to homes that have been obliterated or rendered uninhabitable through warfare or through natural disaster. I don't know about you, but I look at the pictures of columns of people going back to their homes in Gaza, and it's impossible for the heart not to go out to them, to see that which once was a haven reduced to rubble, that which once contained your earthly treasures, including those that aren't tangible, like memories, like joys, like sorrows, like relationships embodied. To have those leveled must be a terrible feeling. It's probably alien to many of us, but maybe brought closer to home if we've had homes that have been flooded, destroyed in a storm, or if we know people who have had that experience. But it made me ponder the question, off the back of Micah chapter 4, what is it that I, in that situation, would cling on to if everything in my life was in ruins? What might you cling on to if everything you'd worked for, if everything you'd labored for, if everything you'd dreamed of, if everything you'd aspired to, if everything you had constructed with your own hands, and if everything in which you found your worth and your identity, if that were ruined, just leveled, what would you cling on to? I think how we answer that, and certainly were we in that situation, would reveal what we're living for in a really clear but unsparing way. You see, if everything that we have lived for, built, etc., etc., if everything was located in this world and was tied up in the physical stuff of this life, then I take it to lose that must be unutterably painful. Because you're not only losing things, but you are losing part of what makes you, you. If, however, you're living for something other than that which has just been lost, then while you're still going to feel that deep, profound pain, it is not the end. You might be losing a really good thing, but you are not losing an ultimate thing. Now, why begin here? Well, it's because as we pick up Micah in chapter 4 and verse 1, we're actually just embarking on part 2 of an oracle of judgment that he's been pronouncing towards Jerusalem. We're back 2,500 years ago, and if you cast your eyes up just one verse, the end of chapter 3, kind of pretend that some of the chapter headings and the little words explaining stuff aren't there in these Bibles. They're helpful, but they weren't there in the original. Really, this is all one piece. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, because of you, God, through his prophet, has been speaking to the unjust rulers, the corrupt prophets, the false teachers, those who are actually devouring their own people and they're only speaking distorted truth for a bribe." He says, "Because of you, Zion," it's a code word for Jerusalem, for the mountain of God where the temple was, the city that David had built, "it will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." See, God is saying that the city that he loves, at the heart of the nation upon whom he has set his love, well, that place is going to be destroyed. The only option, because of the corruption within them, is the most radical surgery imaginable. We said last week that the big brother of Micah in terms of scale in the Bible is the book of Isaiah, one of the big books of prophecy. And Isaiah, at the beginning of his book, has this little description of the land of Israel at this point, which I think is helpful for us to remember as we see the good news of chapter 4. Here's how Israel are described. "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. And as a result, he says, the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. See, the people then, as they heard Micah, were facing the ruin of everything. Their home, their livelihoods, but more than that, the place where God himself had promised to dwell and make himself known, not only to Israel, but to anyone who would come in and see and taste that the Lord himself is good. Now, God, in his mercy, in history at this point, relented of this judgment for a moment. The king Hezekiah, you can see him referenced at the beginning of the book of Micah, he was one of the kings to whom this stuff was spoken. He repented. He heard this warning of chapter 3, verse 12, and he turned back to the Lord. But if Israel didn't mend their ways fully, well, then exile, destruction, ruin was always a possibility. And so God, in his grace, reveals here in chapter 4, in this second part, that though Jerusalem is currently ruinous morally, and though one day that inner ruin is going to be enacted in destruction, well, the good thing they're losing is not the ultimate thing. They had the city of David. They had the house of the Lord. They had the sacrificial system that allowed their sins to be wiped clean so that they could come to know God. They had the ability to worship God. But these things were all pointing forwards to an even greater reality. What about 650 years later, the writer of the book of Hebrews would describe as a city not built by human hands. So as we listen in, try and put yourselves in the shoes of someone of God's people back then, hearing his voice, listening to the warning, mourning the sin that is within Jerusalem, and seeking God's face. If that was us then I take it that what we are to cling on to in the midst of ruin is God's promised glorious future. You might be living in a ruinous present, God's people, he says. But there is a promised future coming. And it's those two points really that are going to structure our time together this evening. The first is that there is this certain hope of a glorious future. That's going to take us from verse 1 down to verse 8. And I don't know about you, but if you have chapter 3, verse 12 in mind, and then you read chapter 4, verse 1, it is a bewilderingly fast spin. Micah goes from bad news to good news in the twinkling of an eye. It's quite typical of the minor prophets, if you're familiar with them at all. If you're not, I encourage you to read around the book of Micah. You'll get a feel for this part of God's word. But just look down with me. We're told in verse 12, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Zion shall become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the house, it's implied, shall be a wooded height. And then, verse 1, it shall come to pass. What, Micah? Well, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. All that has been done or will be done in judgment upon Jerusalem, God himself is going to undo. And more than just undo, it's going to be greater even than it was before. There is this 180-degree spin, but a total change of status and hope for Jerusalem. That which was high and brought low in ruin in 3 verse 12, it's now going to be established on a firm foundation and lifted up above all. That which will go from merely being a wooded height, like a kind of hillock. It's a bit like how I feel when I go to the Netherlands, where my wife's from, and you see these things called mountains, and they're not, they're speed bumps, and they've got trees on them. And then you look at the highlands, you think, no, that's a mountain. That is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. It's going to be raised up. That which the nations flocked to, even as Micah spoke, Babylon was at the gates of Jerusalem looking to destroy it. Well, they flocked to plunder Jerusalem. Well, now Jerusalem is a magnet for people to come, not to steal from God, but to learn from him. And all of that is happening because in verse 2, the desire of the nations in that day in the future will be to go to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. That's the goal, that's the hope held out for this new Jerusalem. And there's three ways, three perfections we can see here to just try and get a handle on just how amazing this place is going to be. But if you remember one thing about the future Jerusalem, it's this. God will make it what it was always meant to be. God will establish his home with his people for his world exactly in a way that brings him glory and pleasure. First thing, though, I'd love us just to see as we look at this is that the future Zion is going to be a place of perfect righteousness. I should have said, if you're familiar with it, there's an outline on the back of the notices you had. If you're new, that might help you to follow things along. Zion is going to be a place of perfect righteousness. That's one of those words that comes up right over the Old Testament. It's to do with the perfection and purity and holy goodness of God. He himself, we're told, unlike anyone else in the whole world, is righteous. In all that he says and in all that he does, it absolutely fits together. There's no inconsistency in God. There's no hypocrisy in God. There is only a perfect marriage that hopefully we long to have. Whatever our faith position, we long to have this integrity of person. That is what God has and who he is. And if we ever are struggling in the Old Testament to know, well, what is it that God wants? What is it that he values? What does he love? It's expressed in his law, in his word, that which he's spoken. God always acts in accordance with what he has said. He is righteous, and that is the thing that's gone wrong in Jerusalem. You could cycle back over chapters 1 to 3, and you would see that at the root of their problems is a rejection of God's word. A disobedience of and to his law. Therefore, there's idolatry. They're worshiping the wrong God, and therefore, there is injustice. They are living horribly with their neighbor, not loving them as themselves, but crushing them, stepping over them, trying to get one up upon them. But look here in verse 2, or rather, as we listen in the mouths of the nations, let's see the perfection of God. He is so blazingly good that the nations, people who have nothing to do with him, want to come in and know him. They don't just want to know about him, notice that. It's not just teaching us his ways in an intellectual sense. Oh yeah, nodding approvingly, yeah, that's the way of God. No, it is so that we may walk in his paths. We're not going to follow Baal. We're not going to follow Ashtoreth. These are old gods of the day. You could put this in the mouths of Greeks and Romans who came to faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're not going to walk in the way of Neptune. We're not going to walk in the way of Diana anymore. Or today, we're not going to walk in the way of Allah. We're not going to walk in the way of the Buddha. We're going to walk in the way of the Lord. That is the future that God is going to be working. Well, why? Because out of Zion, end of verse 2 with me, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, if we can use the imagery that crops up again throughout Scripture of light and darkness, Jerusalem is going to be a place where light is going out into the darkness, driving away the darkness, beckoning people in to warmth and safety, rather than what it has been, a place where darkness is spilling out into the world. Here is a place of wholeness, not brokenness, a place of righteousness, not unrighteousness, healing rather than corruption, law loving rather than law hating. It's actually what we see embodied perfectly in the person, the teaching, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether in him healing the unhealable, or making clean the uncleansable, or in identifying with the outcast rather than the powerful, ultimately in becoming sin for us, Scripture says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God's future action was enacted as Jesus breaks into the world. This is where all things are headed. But But not only will the future Zion be a place of perfect righteousness, it's a place of perfect justice. It's our second little minor one under this heading. The great indictment, the great charge against the rulers of Jerusalem thus far has been that they are unjust. They are crooked. They are bent. You can see that at chapter 3, verse 1. Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? But what do they know? Well, they know to hate the good and love the evil. Now, there's a great Dutch word. My wife's Dutch and my father-in-law loves DIY, so I learned this word quite early in my, I was about to say being a son-in-law or my servitude in his garden. As you look along a piece of wood, it's meant to be straight if you're going to lay it in a decking, I was discovering. But if it's bent, the Dutch say, well, it's krom. It's off mark. That's what's wrong with Israel. Take it if we're honest with ourselves, we know that's often what's wrong with us. We struggle to live up to our own standards, let alone God's. But look down at verse 3 and what this place will be like. He, God himself, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. We said last week that it's really easy and really tempting to take verses like this and just apply it flat to the world around us. There's so much we could say just from this, couldn't we, about the failings of our national leaders, of whatever nation we are here. It's a multinational gathering. I guess all of us could have complaints about the injustice we see in our own lands. But we have to remember that the finger of God's word here is pointing primarily into his people. Israel then, and his church now, those who claim the name of Jesus to live for him, to speak for him. And if we look in to ourselves, Lord willing, not locally, although we will still see echoes of this, but in so many other places, we have to admit that the desire for perfect justice is so burning bright within us because we so often fall short. How many times do we read of church leaders who are unjust? How many times do we know ourselves of the ways in which we have not treated others fairly, equally, by the same standards as we ourselves would want to be treated? So just there, in that little verse at the beginning of verse 3, there's a wonderful promise. But look at how it gets even better, because so perfect will the judgment, the ruling, the wisdom of God himself be, that the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know, the great hope of the League of Nations, great hope of the United Nations, the great hope of the International Criminal Court is to achieve something like this. And that's gone brilliantly for about 100 years. Well, God himself will achieve it. I find these verses elsewhere in Scripture as well, where articles of war are changed into instruments of peace, some of the most moving. Wouldn't it be amazing? Drones turned into vehicles for human good rather than destruction. Weapons being fashioned to tools rather than instruments for the taking of life. Human ingenuity and industry being put towards flourishing rather than finishing off whatever's left in any given land. It's an amazing picture. You know, again, imagine our Jerusalemite, if that's the word, citizen of Jerusalem, wanting God's righteousness to be embodied there. Your neighbors had their land seized. A crooked noble you've just seen in the news has been given the benediction of the priest, and you know that he's just paid him off. You've got Babylon at the gates, there's international warfare, there's famine, and there's rumors of all sorts of destruction. You know that this disaster is deserved because of sin. But then you remember that God's mighty acts of the past are real, and you trust his word that one day it will not be so. And as you look forward to a place of righteousness and justice, ultimately what you're going to be enjoying, what we, you, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, is a place of perfect blessing. Peace is part of that. We've just spoken of it. But then verse 4. Every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, one of these searching psychological questions, if you've been around our dinner table, you'll know that this is true. We like to ask people is, well, what's your favorite meal, or what's your ideal holiday, or something like that. An interesting one would be, what is your ideal day off? I remember once early upon moving to St. Andrews, asking two PhD students that. Briefest conversation I've ever had. Asked them what you like to do on your day off. It clearly just didn't compute. They never had a rest. They spoke about 10 languages, but didn't know how to relax for half an hour. What is your favorite day off? I don't know what it might be. I can tell you mine afterwards if you want. I won't bore you with it now. But I love verse 4. It's very domestic. It's very normal. But throughout Israel's life, this is one of the pictures of the best life, the good life. Enjoying God's place, enjoying his provision, enjoying fruitfulness, excuse me, and enjoying rest, not being afraid. All of this is what will come for the people whom God gathers. It is an amazing hope, this one. It is a perfect hope. And it's summed up in that verse 5, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we, God's people, then, now, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You may well be thinking, well, you know, what do these verses then have to do with us today? It might be a perfect hope, but what difference might it make for them then or for us now? Well, the answer is partially now, these verses are fulfilled. This might sound like mental talk if you're new to church, but there is a sense in which these verses are truly fulfilled in churches now, like our own, and around the town and around the world, where Jesus is worshipped and loved, where people from many nations come in to hear the law of the Lord, to be taught his ways and to walk in them, where every action of love done in peace and in justice is a good thing. And it's a delight to be able to say, as an elder here, someone who's been here for almost 11 years, that there is a real way in which these truths are fulfilled partially among us as St. Andrew's Free Church. So many private acts of devotion to the Lord, so many labors of love prompted merely by gratitude for Christ and love for him. Those are wonderful, glorious things, and may it go on and on. It's been lovely to hear over the years people of no faith or a range of faith saying, well, there is something different amongst this community or amongst communities of our sister churches within St. Andrews. Those are really good things. On the day of Pentecost, when God, by his Son, gave the Spirit, this was partially fulfilled. But we know it's partial. We confess our sin, we will do before we share in the Lord's Supper, because we're not yet perfectly righteous, not yet perfectly just, not yet enjoying perfect blessing. Just this week, I spoke to an old friend, one of my oldest friends, who was prepared for marriage, him and his wife, by a couple in ministry, one of whom stands accused now of historic sexual abuse. Horrible injustice from someone who bore the name of Jesus and preached the name of Jesus. How do we untangle such things? It's often too high for us, too deep, too dark. But the partial fulfillment now will one day give way to perfection when Jesus returns. That's the hope, that's the gift, and that is the promise. That in eternity to come, we collectively, me and you individually, will walk with our God in perfection. Let me ask you in a moment of private reflection, even as you think of yourself or you think of our church or the church you belong to yourself if you're visiting, where do I fall short in righteousness? Where do we fall short in justice? Where do we see the blessings of God withheld or not enjoyed because of our own corruption and sin? and then take the hope of the future and see every shortfall taken away. Every shortfall burnt away in the brightness of the glory of the Lord Jesus. That is where we're headed. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Our second and by far more brief point, because Micah, like in chapter 3, merely just develops his argument in a couple of new directions, is there in point 2. This perfect hope, well, it is to be clung onto in the midst of a ruinous present. Because it's one thing, isn't it, on a Sunday evening to read soaring rhetoric of hundreds of years ago. It's one thing to say, not soaring rhetoric, but certainly words of today, of future hope. But tomorrow, we will go out into the world. Even later this evening, we will get on with life and we may hurt someone or we may be hurt by someone. We live in a world which is a mess. We ourselves contribute to that with our sin. What does it mean to hang on to this future hope now? And you can see that it's a question that preoccupies Micah. From verse 9 down to chapter 5, verse 8, we get this threefold repetition of the word now. Do you see it there? 4 verse 8, 4 verse 9, 4 verse 11. We actually then get it again, 5 verse 1. Now, now, now. He moves from this enormous canvas to life in the nitty-gritty. And he says, look, even though you're in the middle of a world, a city, even people who profess faith in Jesus that are anti-God and anti-Christ, while you wait for the future, Jerusalem, St. Andrews, wherever the Lord takes you, if you're going to pass through this city, well, keep on going. And the central image that hangs this all together is that of childbirth. You see, there's great pain ahead, he says in verse 9. Pain has seized you like a woman in labor. We have 3 children ourselves. I have witnessed childbirth, but not participated in other than being in the way occasionally. I was actually told off in the middle of the labor of our first son by my wife for talking about rugby with the trainee paramedic. She took the gas and air off, said no more rugby, put the gas and air back on. 100% truth. So that's my experience of it, but it is incredibly painful. There is real pain ahead, Micah says. You're going to go to Babylon. Your rulers might as well be absent. You're going to dwell in the open country. Nations are gathered against you. They are wanting to destroy you, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, verse 12. Because just like childbirth, though it is incredibly, truly painful, something amazing will come through it. You see, through great pain, a great rescue will be accomplished. That's why Micah chooses the image of childbirth. Look at verse 10 with me. Writhe and groan like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city, and you shall dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So much so bad news. You're going to be taken off as captives. But another 180-degree reversal there. In Babylon, in this place of judgment and idolatry and darkness, you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. The place of judgment, God says, will become a place of salvation. The place of imprisonment, the site of redemption. An enormous reversal, won in an unexpected way, purely through the gracious, the free, the kind action of God. And I hope you think that's a fair summary of what we've seen here, because if you agree with that, then that's also a fair description of what the New Testament portrays in the coming and the salvation of Jesus. At the moment of seeming ultimate defeat on the cross, is the ultimate victory of God through Christ. At the moment where death seems to triumph over life, death itself is defeated. At the moment of judgment for sin upon all who would trust in him, well, salvation is won. You see, just as the nations then do not know the thoughts of the Lord, so also today his thoughts might seem dark to us. All might seem confusion. And yet through it all, he is working his salvation. So as we close, as we turn our gaze to sharing in the Lord's Supper together, if you're a believer in Jesus, what does it mean for us? I want to finish by encouraging us all together to every day apply the then, the future, to the now, the present. Maybe you do look around and you see wreckage and ruin. You may look at the state of the national church, you may look at the state of our own church or churches in St. Andrews, you may look at the state of your own heart and think, a bit deflating. But actually, through it all, the golden thread of God's promise remains. Not only as it was then, but even stronger today. Because we can look back on the fulfillment of promise in the person of Jesus Christ himself. With all of his resources, we are able to say, he lives. Despair won't have the last word. Ruin will not be the final act, but glorious new recreation, renewal, where every tear will be wiped away. And we can, therefore, take that then, and we can press it into the now. We can read the ideal Jerusalem and rub it, as it were, into the fallen reality of our own world. Practically, when you are feeling bowed down, when you're feeling crushed, when you're feeling like everything is ruined, well, come back to God in his word. Read a passage about the goodness of the Lord Jesus. Go to John chapter 20. Read of his resurrection, of his tenderness to those who are weeping and in despair. But you know, sometimes you won't be able to do that. And that's where we need one another. This was written to people, plural. Ask a friend, hey, look, I'm really struggling. Can you point me back to hope in Jesus? And may the Lord bless you with friends who don't even need to be asked, but who can pray for you, put their arm around you, encourage you to keep walking with your eyes on the future, even as you navigate the cracks in the road ahead of you. Even now, as we take this bread and this wine in a moment, God, by his mercy, is feeding us and pointing us forwards. One day it'll be the best of wine, not this wine. One day it will be the choicest of meats. One day it will be all perfection. So for now, well, we keep going. I'm going to close by reading a bit of the New Testament. Maybe afterwards you might share with one another where in the New Testament do you see this dynamic worked out? I thought that we might finish in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read it and then after a moment's pause pray, asking for God's help, and after that I'll hand over to Paul as we come to share in the bread and the wine together. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul, a man who knew hardship, who knew what it was to fear the ruin of God's plan and yet had confidence in Christ. Listen to what he said. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We praise you, Father God, that your ways are not our ways. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who joined us in our own ruined world. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent him. And thank you that in the power of your Spirit, he was perfect righteousness, perfect justice, new and gives to all who trust in him your perfect blessing. Thank you that he lived, that he died, but that he lives again. And thank you, therefore, that in him there is a living hope For we who call upon his name, would we walk in the ways of you, the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, now and forever, until the day that the Lord Jesus himself returns and the heavenly Jerusalem becomes all in all, as the knowledge of your glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Be gracious to us, therefore, while we wait, we pray, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.